Father, we're thankful again for this time that we can be here, focused on your word. Thankful for the messages that we heard this morning. Thankful for your truth that has endured the test of time, that stands as a firm foundation on which we can build our lives. Lord, I pray that we would just take these next few moments to focus, that you would work in our hearts to direct our desires, to direct our passions, to find gratification in you and your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a few passages that I want to read this afternoon. Before we get to those, we're actually going to remain in 1 Corinthians, as Joe was. We'll be particularly looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a little bit from that, chapter 10, and then I'm going to go to chapter 9. And I'll make reference to those passages when we get there, so you can turn with me. But the next word in the series that I'm doing on making every effort from 2 Peter chapter 1, the next word is temperance or self-control. I think self-control just kind of is an easier word to say, so I'll be using self-control more often than that, than temperance. But from 2 Peter 1, just to kind of get back into the context, 2 Peter 1, verse starting with verse 5, he says, "But also for this very reason," and if you look at the context, what reasons is Peter referencing? He's referencing the faith, the grace, the power, the promises, the peace that God has given to the believer. And he says, "For this very reason, giving all diligence," or making every effort, "add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control," or temperance, as some translations have. So self-control is a two-part Greek word. The first part means in or with, and the second part is power, dominion. And so when you put those together, it makes this word that we translate as self-control. Having power or control over your appetites, your desires, your passions. When I was kind of just, sometimes, particularly with these word studies, as I'm going through 2 Peter 1, sometimes I'll just start by Googling the word, just to see what comes up. See what the world thinks, or see what Google thinks, right, on this topic. And I watched a short, maybe like 15-minute lecture on self-control, and came across a few other things. But one thing that caught my attention, because it's kind of cute, you have this marshmallow experiment that people have done with kids. Now, it originated in Stanford University. Some psychologist did this, quote, marshmallow experiment, where he got a group of kids. I don't know what the population size was, but it seems like anywhere from the ages of like 3 to 7. I'm just going to throw that out there. But you have a child sit in a room that's pretty much empty. There's a chair, a table, a plate on the table, and a perfect little marshmallow on the plate. And how the experiment goes is that the adult comes into the room and says, you know, here's a marshmallow. You can eat it. Actually, you can eat it now if you want, but if you wait about 10 minutes, I'll come back into the room and give you 2 marshmallows. And so the test is clearly to show self-restraint, to demonstrate some sort of self-control, to delay the immediate gratification for something potentially better, namely 1 versus 2 marshmallows. So I was thinking about that, and clearly that experiment demonstrates an aspect of self-control. Right, I'm resisting the instant gratification. I'm delaying my gratification for something better. And so as I was exploring this thought, a few questions came to my mind. I'm thinking, well, why ought we demonstrate self-control in general? I mean, what if I don't demonstrate? What if I don't strive to have self-control in my life? I think if we just brainstorm that for 1 second, we can clearly see that we're going to get into trouble big time, right? Health issues, relationship issues. Just think, in any relationship context, if I did not control what I said, namely, if I said everything that I thought, I would have no friends, I would not have a job, and I probably wouldn't be married, right? So showing self-control, showing some restraint in terms of what we say, clearly has an impact on our relationships. Let's say I didn't have any concern in terms of what I ate. I just consumed whatever my eyes saw and what I delighted in, and I showed no self-restraint in that regard. Tons of health problems can come with that kind of lack of self-control. So clearly, why ought we demonstrate self-control? Why ought we control our appetites and our desires? It'll get us into trouble if we don't. And the next kind of question that came to mind is, when is self-control needed? And again, I think after a second of brainstorming, we can probably imagine that almost every aspect in our lives needs some measure of self-control. Almost always we need to demonstrate self-control, from when we wake up to when we go to sleep. Again, our diet, what we say, what we think. There's all sorts of different aspects in terms of when self-control is needed. And this is what I want to spend a little bit more time on, because I think it gets to more so the heart of this virtue of self-control. Where does the motivation for self-control come from? Stated in the most general way that I can phrase it, I would say it's the promise of something better, right? We exhibit self-control, we show self-restraint, we try to bridle our appetites, our passions, our desires, whatever it may be, because there's a promise for something better if we hadn't otherwise. Now, typically, as with this marshmallow experiment, self-control is talked about in the context of showing self-restraint, right? I'm abstaining or showing restraint from doing something that's unhealthy or unwholesome. And depending on your particular weaknesses, or maybe depending on your environment, your circumstances, you need to demonstrate self-control to resist temptations of angry outbursts, lust, maybe greed, maybe gossiping, right? It takes a lot of self-control to not, I just got to share it with my good friend. I'm not going to tell anyone else, but I'll just share it with him or her, right? And then invariably it goes down the chain and everyone knows about what's happening. So showing self-control in terms of gossip or overeating, getting drunk, drug abuse, choices of entertainment, our clothing, enjoying nice and fancy things. Maybe we need to show self-control in terms of spending too much time with doing whatever, like watching shows or gaming or social media. I mean, again, almost every aspect of life, you'll quickly realize that showing some degree of self-restraint or self-control is needed. Some of those things that I listed are obviously wrong. Some of them are kind of in a gray area of life. When we go to the Word, there are certain things in the Bible that are specifically prohibited, and it's pretty cut and dry. If I lie, cheat, or steal, I mean, those we know to be just objectively wrong. It either violates the person or myself or God or all of us, right? And in that respect, thankfully, the Bible has provided at least some sort of moral framework that we can make decisions in terms of what's good or bad. And I think, if we struggle in anything in particular that the Bible strictly prohibits, then we need to confess, get accountability, and pray for God's grace and power. But as I was considering self-control and the many different places in our lives that self-control applies, I realized that, you know, much of life, and in particular, much of demonstrating self-control are in gray areas of life, morally gray areas, you know, things that are not necessarily right or wrong objectively. I had a little donut hole before I ate my lunch, right? Was that objectively wrong? Was that evil? Was I profaning the name of God? Was I offending you as my brother and sister or something? No, right? But if I had 400 donut holes, I'd be sick. That's gluttonous. That's not appropriate. And so I think at that point, we can clearly say that I've crossed this threshold of not bad to terrible. But where do you draw that line? How do you define that threshold? We go to the Scripture in terms of deriving principles to help us, if we're honest with ourselves, of where we should draw certain lines and how we should learn to demonstrate self-control. The other thought that came to me when I was just kind of searching online and what people had to say about self-control was that there was kind of a nagging feeling that self-control needs to be more than just showing self-restraint or denying the instant gratification for something later on. I think self-control in the biblical context is more than just recasting that self-help principle with religious words. I mean, the lecture that I watched was actually really good. And I'm thinking, hey, if I just throw a few, like, maybe Jesus or God or, like, Bible references in there, it could have a good sermon. But I'm thinking there's still something lacking there, and that's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about just taking a self-help principle that people can derive all sorts of good things without any reference to God or his word or his truth. Because otherwise, what are we really talking about? What is Peter talking about when he tells us to demonstrate, to grow, to add nourishment to ourselves so that we can exhibit self-control? So I'm thinking that there's a little bit more depth to this, a biblical concept of self-control. And so how I've kind of thought about it in my mind is that I think the self-help kind of self-control is more in line with the kid in the marshmallow. Okay, I can deny the instant gratification and not eat the marshmallow so that I can have that same kind of gratification just 10 or 15 minutes later. Right, that is demonstrating self-control, but it seems to have like a, it's still stuck in this earthly domain, if I can call it like that. Personally, when I thought of the marshmallow experiment, I don't really like marshmallows. And I'm thinking that that kind of self-control is not... Yes, I'm denying the instant gratification, but I'm just delaying the same kind of gratification to a latter time. Kind of the subtitle to this message is this, to maybe summarize this point, is that instead of delayed gratification, I want you to think of a different kind of gratification. Right? We're not just talking about self-control in terms of delaying the instant gratification of this marshmallow, but rather we should be exercising self-control so that we don't even desire the marshmallow. So what does that mean? What does that look like? I want to say it like this. I don't want the same kind of gratification because I know it does not satisfy. I don't want another marshmallow, which if you think about a marshmallow, what is this? This gooey substance that somehow is solidified, man-made, just sugar. Nicely, you know, made into a cylindrical shape. And when you eat it, you don't feel better than prior to eating it. I would rather have a nice ripened avocado or a delicious juicy peach, right? That's something that's real, that's nourishing, that's delicious. And after you eat it, you actually feel satisfied. You don't look back with regret like eating a bag of marshmallows, but rather you're like, that was delicious, that was good, and I know it was good for me. So I want you to kind of carry that analogy over and think about self-control in that context. I think the biblical motivation for self-control, and we're going to get to those passages in a moment, the biblical motivation for self-control is not merely denying instant gratification, nor is it delaying gratification of the same kind. If our concept of self-control is simply denying things, then I think our concept is kind of lacking. Self-control is more than just denying myself. It's more than just a focus on myself in terms of my own morality or my own betterment or health or what have you. It's not delayed gratification, but a different gratification. When I broke down the Greek word that we define as self-control, the idea of having strength to control our passions. Think about having the strength to direct our passions. When you govern something, it's not just setting up boundaries, but there's also this idea of directing or guiding, commanding them in a certain direction, right? If you're in like a military context, my commander is not just telling me I can't do this, that, or the other thing, but rather he's telling me what I ought to do. He is directing me. He is giving me instruction and pointing me in a direction that I should go. So it's not just denying our passions or appetites, but rather I think it's a governing, a commanding, a directing them, showing self-control directing our appetites towards something that's meaningful and wholesome. This is a verse that came to mind when I was thinking about that. In Psalm 37:4, David says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord." That's a command. Delight yourself. Sometimes I don't delight in the Lord. Sometimes it's a struggle for me to find delight in God, in his things, right? But David says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." That is not a delayed gratification. That is a different kind of gratification that's rooted in truth. Okay, so I want you to kind of think about that, directing our appetites, our passions, our desires. And now back to the question of how do we biblically practice self-control in these gray areas of life? Because that's often where we get into trouble, I think. So, okay, 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 12. All things are lawful, that is, permissible or allowable. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the bondage, or I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, or meats for the belly, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or a prostitute? Certainly not. God forbid. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's jump now to 1 Corinthians 10. I just want to read a few verses there, because Paul repeats the same kind of idea. All things are lawful, whatever that means, right? So in 1 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 23, Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient or helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." And I'm going to skip a few verses. Basically, what Paul does, he gives a few examples of different convictions regarding food and their association with idols. And then in verse 31, he says, to kind of summarize his argument and examples, he says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Now, I know there's a lot in these passages, and I'm not going to dissect every aspect of them, but I think it'll become clear as to why I chose to reference these with respect to self-control. So I want to move through it and make those correlations. When Paul writes, "All things are lawful," what does he mean? Does Paul really mean that there are no moral boundaries, that there are no moral constraints, that there's no moral law? Is that what Paul is saying? If it is, he's in direct contradiction with many other things that he's stated in terms of the law in other letters. So it's definitely not for that reason, but the obvious reason given this context is that as soon as he makes the statement, he immediately gives counterexamples. No, all things are not lawful. It is not okay to lie, cheat, and steal, right? It sounds like Paul is quoting what some of these Corinthian believers are saying. In fact, some of the Bible translations will put quotes around this, "all things are lawful," because I don't think Paul is making the statement like in terms of, therefore now there is no condemnation in Christ. Paul is not making this kind of statement, all things are lawful, right? He's in Romans 8, he's clearly making an emphatic statement inspired by God, something that is true. In this context, it sounds like he is quoting something, maybe like some sort of Corinthian slogan or motto, and immediately addresses his concern. Actually, in the book of Corinthians, Paul even uses some instances of sarcasm. And sometimes it's hard to pull out, especially given your Bible translation, how it reads. But you need to have some careful reading to understand what's going on here. But clearly, all things are not lawful. Just by definition, it is not okay to lie. It is not okay to murder. It's not okay to commit adultery. Paul was not advocating that kind of life. But what Paul does do is he leverages this slogan or this motto and seems to be making this argument. Even if some things are in this morally gray area, so I'll grant it to you. Maybe it's not strictly prohibited in the Bible. It's in this morally gray area of life. What are the principles that Paul gives us so that we can exercise self-control? He immediately says, but all things are not helpful. In other words, if it doesn't edify, if it's not helpful, if it detracts from your adoration of God, or I like how John Gill, his commentary says, if it destroys the peace, comfort, and edification of others, or if it stumbles and grieves weak minds and causes offense to them, then do not do it. That's a good guiding principle, right? Paul is not drawing the line with some specific activity and saying that this is bad or wrong or morally corrupt, but he's giving us a principle that we can apply, especially as we exercise self-control in our lives. The second point that Paul brings up, he repeats it again. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Sin is enslaving. But even if some things are in this morally gray area, they still can have a way of eventually controlling us if we indulge too much. And whether you've observed it or you personally experienced it, I think we all can attest the fact that whether it be food or academics or gaming or social media or sports, athletics, knitting, I don't know. I mean, almost anything, right? If our lives are consumed by a particular activity, then clearly we're not spending time on some other activity. I really appreciated what Joe said this morning, among many other good points, but this idea of time, right? I can rationalize my life, live in a completely morally gray area, and completely waste my life. And in summary, realize that, well, I guess I was in the wrong in many respects, even though I could defend each individual activity that I partook in. And then it sounds like Paul is quoting again, maybe some kind of Corinthian slogan or motto. He says, meat is for the belly and the belly for meat. Like, food's for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's it, right? Isn't that it? I mean, Jesus even said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, right? It's what comes out of his heart. I can almost see a Corinthian saying, it doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter what you consume. It doesn't matter what you do with your physical body, right? It's just gonna die. It's gonna rot away. And then Paul does two things. He addresses a particular, I think, issue in the Corinthian church, but also cites a perfect example to counter this terrible argument that maybe some of these Corinthian believers were bringing up. In 1 Corinthians 6, in the first passage that we read, Paul specifically brings up sexual immorality and argues, far from all things being lawful and far from the body just being this material thing that consumes, what you do with your body is extremely important because therein dwells the Spirit of God. That's Paul's argument. You know, some things are blatantly sinful, granted, right? And what ought we to do in terms of exercising self-control? Jesus used some pretty graphic language. He says, gouge out your eye, cut off your arm. Rid yourselves of access to that temptation or rid yourself from the context of that temptation. I think that jives very well with what Peter is saying in terms of making every effort to develop self-control. Make every effort to remove the temptation. Develop self-control in that regard. Now, if you think of gouging out one's eye or cutting off an arm, that's kind of an inconvenience, right? Kind of a sacrifice. What sum of money would you accept for an arm or an eye, right? Let's say you have two eyes, redundancy. Thank God for that built-in, you know, redundancy in our systems. Let's say I would accept maybe a few million bucks for an eye. But then how about for both eyes? How much money would you accept for both eyes? Jesus is very extreme in his language here. He's metaphoric in his language, but it's going to be an inconvenience. It's going to be, in some respects, a sacrifice. Actually, in many respects, a sacrifice. He says that gouge out your eye or cut off your arm if they offend you, right? If they cause you to sin. In terms of self-control, maybe that means getting a filter, an accountability app on your phone or computer. Maybe you need to stop eating before you're stuffed. Or maybe you need to fast from that food or that activity, right? I know a brother who sometimes he gets overwhelmed with YouTube videos. YouTube is such an addicting thing because there's one dumb, interesting thing after another. Excuse me. But like it's this mindless entertainment, right? That you can find yourself down this rabbit hole of how did I even get here? And he purposely fasts from YouTube. I mean, sometimes fasting from food is a great thing because there's a natural impulse to eat. And sometimes I do that because every time I feel the impulse, I'll remember why I'm fasting and then either maybe pray for that individual or do whatever I wanted to do for the purpose of that fast. But fasting is a fantastic way, not just from food, but from whatever thing that we see ourselves kind of being overcome by, right? Being brought under the power of. Rather, let's exercise our power, our self-control over that activity. Maybe we just need to not drive down that particular road, and you can apply that literally or metaphorically. Thinking on that thought, I remembered speaking to another believer, and he said that he purposefully avoided going to a particular branch of his bank because there was an attractive teller and she was kind of giving him hints. And yeah, it was a convenient location, you know, the branch of his bank. But he would rather cut that off or go elsewhere. This seems like a minor thing, but I think about the lesson that kind of nipping it in the bud. Rather than entertaining that, he chose to, you know, I'm just not going to go there. I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to exercise self-control over the situation and just avoid the temptation altogether. Cut it off, gouge it out. The Bible also talks about shining light into darkness. Again, for the purpose of not being brought under the power of anything, but rather to practice self-control by the Spirit's power. Paul, as he's talking about sexual morality, this offense, not against... He doesn't even bring it up as an offense against the other person, which it is, but he talks about the damage that you do to your own body, which is the temple of God. He talks about our bodies being the temple of God. Again, a point that Joe brought up this morning. But Paul furthers the point. It's not only that the Spirit of God dwells in you, implying how close of a relationship God has with you, but he also says this. He says that you were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought at a price. There's a lot of weight behind that statement. You are redeemed. You are rescued from loss. Not only is your body the temple of God, that the Spirit of God resides in you, but you are rescued from loss with the high price of Christ's blood. And so Paul says, God owns you pretty much. And that's not in a bad sense, right? If we look about a slave and his master, the best master that we can think about is the omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign, good God that chose to love us and chose to purchase us at such a high price. And so Paul's conclusion as he steps through this is, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let me say it this way. The different kind of gratification is to practice self-control so as to glorify God. Paul was dealing with these believers, some of which were pretty immature in their faith, who were trying to justify all sorts of their ways of life. Some of them probably justifiable because they're in this morally gray area. But Paul says, no, let's consider some biblical principles here. Does it edify? Are you being brought under the power of that thing? How are you supposed to exercise control over these things that are seemingly morally gray? Paul says, number one, our number one relationship, our number one motivation is to glorify God. In 1 Corinthians 10, I'll cover this a little bit more briefly. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul specifically brings up offending somebody else by flaunting a liberty in front of them. Again, John Gill writes, if it destroys the peace and comfort and edification of others, or if it stumbles and grieves weak minds and causes offense to them, then do not do it. Rather, as Paul encourages us, seek that which edifies and profits others. Now, I want to qualify, because some people get worried about this. This does not mean that you let others who can't handle everything dictate everything. Just because I am not to do something because it doesn't, because it destroys the peace and comfort and edification of others, or I'm not going to do something because it causes someone of a weaker mind to stumble or causes an offense to them, doesn't mean that I yield to that one person or group of people that can't handle any kind of liberty, and therefore they dictate what everyone else does. That's not healthy for them, nor is it healthy for you, nor is it healthy for a church as a whole. And just to kind of bring a little bit of clarity to this, oftentimes the word offend is misused. Offend doesn't mean, and we commonly use the word offend, that I don't like something or I disagree with something. That's not the biblical use of the word offend. The biblical use, the biblical definition of the word offend means to cause somebody to stumble, to cause somebody to sin. In other words, I'm sure I do plenty of things that you don't like or disagree with, and I'm sure you do plenty of things that I don't like and I disagree with. But there's a line that needs to be drawn. If I'm doing something, not that you disagree with or don't like, but if I'm doing something that causes you to sin, causes you to compromise in your convictions, causes you to question your trust and faith in God, if I am doing something that causes that in your life, then I need to stop. It's not a matter of either like or dislike or I don't feel comfortable with that. It's compromising someone's conviction, someone's trust in God, someone to question maybe God's goodness or his any kind of truth that points to God. But getting back to the particular application here, Paul says that if these morally gray areas, these things that we participate in, these liberties, right, if they cause an offense to someone, if they destroy the peace, if they kind of etch away or chip away at that of someone's relationship in a negative way, especially their relationship with God, then we need to exercise self-control and realize our effect on other people. So just kind of putting these two passages together, Paul concludes his argument in chapter 6 with glorify God. And then in chapter 10, he also mentions glorify God again, but then also for the profit of other people that they may be saved. So the point is this. When we practice, or why do we practice self-control in all things? Right? How do we, going back to the original question, how do we practice self-control in these morally gray areas of life? How are we to not just deny gratification now and not just delay the same kind of gratification for a later time, but how do we change our desires to delight in a different kind of gratification? How do we direct our desires and our appetites? I think, number one, the motivation, the focus, is our number one relationship, and that is with God, that we ought to bring him glory and greatness and praise and attention and adoration. right? When we have that kind of motivation, then it doesn't matter what we do in the private or public sphere, we will exercise self-control, because that's the number one relationship that we are concerned with. But the second thing that Paul brings up is the second most important relationship, and that's with other people. You know, Paul brings up sexual immorality. And we live in a culture where casual sex is almost like celebrated and encouraged. But the fact of the matter is that it's not harmless. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but just because I read it, I want to at least comment. There is a truth here that it seems we can either take the Bible's word for it, or we can experience the repercussions ourselves. But when you participate in physical intimacy, I'm not even going to call it intimacy because it's not. When you participate in sex outside of the marriage context, outside of that commitment, even though it's outside the marriage context and commitment, you are still, as Paul says, joining together and becoming one flesh. But this is the kind of the scary thing that I don't think people realize until after they start to go down this road, is that when there's a union, and then because there's no marriage context, no marriage commitment, there will naturally be a separation, and there's this binding and tearing and binding and tearing, and that wreaks havoc in the souls of people. It invariably ruins relationships. And maybe that's not your temptation or struggle, but you can fill in the blank with other things, because in a general sense, Paul is telling us to direct our desires for the profit, the betterment. He says the salvation of others, the growth of others. Right? If you think about now the boy in the room or the girl in the room debating whether or not to consume this marshmallow. And like some of them would look at it, some of them would lick it, some of them would smell it. They'd take a little bit off, hoping the adult wouldn't notice when they come back in. It's kind of cute, some of the videos that I was watching. But let's kind of expand it to be beyond just that room and the table and the plate with the marshmallow, right? Because that's what I'm getting, at least that I hope what I'm trying to communicate to you, is that exercising self-control is not something that we just do in private. It's not just something that we do for our own betterment, our own personal morality. The whole reason, or at least the most pressing reason as to why we should demonstrate self-control, is because of God and for the betterment of other people. Paul says, I don't do things, I'm not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. That's why I exercise self-control. That's why I don't, you know, take advantage of all the liberties that I have in terms of being able to participate in this thing or do that thing. I want to exhibit self-control in my life because other people are impacted. It's not just being in a room and alone with a little marshmallow. It's so much bigger than that. And so to close, I want to read this another passage from 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 22 and 25, or through 25. And it continues this idea of Paul's burden to save other people, to communicate the gospel, to live out the gospel. He says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. And then he cites this metaphor. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives a prize? So run, or run in that same manner, eager to win the prize, right? Eager to win the race. So run that you may obtain it. And here's verse 25. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. That's the same word in 2 Peter 1. Every athlete is temperate in all things. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. In this particular context, Paul is exercising self-control in all things. Why? For the purpose of saving other people. And he says, the athlete, he or she does it to obtain an imperishable wreath or crown. And he contrasts that immediately, saying, but we, an imperishable. Self-control is not just denying instant gratification. It's commanding and directing our desires. I say it's actively shaping our desires to conform with what is good and true. Again, you can rationalize and justify your entire life in these gray areas. But if we heed the encouragement of Paul and Peter, they call us to develop self-control in all areas of life with the motivation of, number one, making much of God, and number two, edifying other people. To me, that is much more meaningful, that's much more satisfying. That's the kind of gratification, the different kind of gratification that I want to partake in. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. Amen.